into Acts with the life of Paul here, and we're going to get back into Acts chapter 18, and so just a quick recap of where we're at right now in the life of Paul. Paul has finished up his second missionary journey, and actually today we're looking at the conclusion of Paul's second missionary journey. And at the end of Paul's second missionary journey, he was in Corinth, and it's from Corinth where he wrote these two letters that we spent the last couple weeks looking at, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And now he's leaving Corinth, he's leaving Greece, and
actually, let me grab something here.
He's leaving Greece and he's going over to Ephesus. And on the map here, this is a pretty common route back then. Ephesus is really directly east of Corinth and Athens. And so Paul is just heading straight across the Aegean Sea over to Ephesus. So let's pick up at Acts chapter 18. And I'm actually going to, let me just get us started here at verse 18. So chapter 18, verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And again, this really Syria being down here, but in sailing there, he was going to stop at Ephesus and head down. And then verse 18 says, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. So if you remember, he met Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth. They were the tent makers, and he actually got employment with them. So they went with him over to Ephesus. And this is an interesting passage, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And we talked about this a number of weeks ago, about how this Nazarite vow, and we'll look at it a little bit more today, briefly, was a vow under the Mosaic Law, where you would actually dedicate yourself by cutting your hair in terms of a certain vow. Now, what exactly he may have promised God, we're not sure, but this is probably what he meant in terms of, or Luke meant in terms of describing him cutting his hair off. And then, could I get someone to read verses 19 through 21?
He came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again. If God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch.
Okay, thanks, Luke. Now, Ephesus here, I didn't have a chance to bring photos. I do have photos. Ephesus is a big, giant archaeological.
Is it in here?
Yeah, thank you. That's Ephesus right there on the front cover. That's Ephesus. This is, we'll see later on, this is the amphitheater where Paul gets into a lot of trouble with a riot. This is probably one of the biggest archaeological digs in the ancient world. It was a huge metropolis in Asia Minor. And unlike some of these other archaeological sites, there's no modern city there today. It's just strictly an archaeological dig. But it was really kind of the epicenter of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And it was the sea. Actually, a few things about Ephesus. At that time, when Paul was here, had a population of about 500,000 people, which was pretty big. Antioch, you know, Ephesus is here. Antioch is over here. Antioch was probably similarly sized. It was probably similarly sized, the city. Ephesus was also, it was the cap, it was a Roman colony, and it was the capital of the whole province of Asia. Asia not being what we think of Asia, but Asia being Asia Minor, which is Turkey. One of the seven ancient wonders of the world was in Ephesus. It's not there anymore. But it was a giant temple, a huge temple to the Greek goddess Diana, who was the goddess of war, conflict. or she's known, the Roman goddess, as Artemis. And we'll see that Paul, again, because he starts talking about the exclusivity of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the folks that are followers of paganism, and specifically worship Diana or Artemis, get really upset with him. This temple in Ephesus was giant. It doesn't exist anymore, but it was four times the size of the Pantheon or the Parthenon in Athens. And the Parthenon in Athens is pretty big. This was four times the size. It was giant. And there was a huge statue for this goddess, Diana. She was the goddess of fertility as well. And I'll bring in some photos next time we get together. She's depicted as having, it's very odd, she's just huge female figure depicted with like 40 breasts, 40 boobs. Literally, it's very odd. And it's to highlight or emphasize the fertility nature of her divinity or her deity. And there was a community, you know, so a lot of these Greek gods had specific followers or cults that really followed them versus Zeus or Aphrodite or Mars or any of the others. And so this cult of Diana was pretty big in Ephesus. The other thing that we're going to find out about Paul's stay in Ephesus, and he doesn't spend a lot of time here at the second missionary journey. He spends a number of years here on his third missionary journey, and there's a lot that goes on in Ephesus that we'll talk about later on. Ephesus was also known as the center of sorcery and magic and divination. So there was a lot of occultic activity going on. It was very, you know, as you saw in Corinth, remember the temple of Aphrodite, there was 1,000 cult prostitutes that basically through the worship of Aphrodite had sex with visitors and travelers as an act of worship. So, you know, Corinth was pretty dark, but Ephesus was supposedly even worse in terms of just the outright practice of occult witchcraft and sorcery. And Paul actually alludes to that in some of his writing. As Lou read verse 18 and 19 here, or verse 19, when Paul gets to Ephesus, so Paul and Priscilla and Aquila, they leave Asia Minor, I'm sorry, Greece, and they go over to Ephesus. What's the very first thing Luke tells us that Paul does when he gets to Ephesus?
He reasoned with the Jews.
Yeah, where? Okay, he went, as again, this is, you know,
have we heard that before?
Yeah, exactly. It should be a familiar pattern. The first thing he goes to Shabbat service or Sabbath service on Saturday, and in synagogue, and it's likely the same thing happens over and over again. They say, hey, this guy is a Pharisee, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a rabbi. Well, let's have him speak. And Paul gets up in synagogue and teaches the same thing he's taught in Thessalonica, the same thing he's taught in Berea, the same thing he's taught in Philippi, that Jesus is the promised Messiah of the God that is described by Moses and the prophets, and his death, burial, and resurrection fulfills a number of prophecies. He probably spent a lot of time on Isaiah 53. And he reasons with them, verse 19 says. In verse 20, after some teaching on this subject, how does the synagogue, how does the Jewish community in Ephesus react to his teaching?
They must have been receptive, because they asked him.
That's exactly right. They it's kind of like in Berea. I mean, you remember Berea. Berea, Luke describes them as being more noble than the folks in Thessalonica, because they actually looked at the scriptures to see if what Paul said was really true. And you can get a sense of that to some degree in verse 20, because in verse 20, they asked him to stay. They said, would you hang here? And because, as you know, in when we've got together on Friday mornings to look at the Old Testament, you can't cover the entire nature of all the prophetic material and how Jesus fits the...
But he didn't consent, though.
Exactly. Now, why is it he didn't consent?
I don't know. That's what he looks like to me, that he was opening the door that he had been working on opening, and yet all of a sudden when they said, give us more,
I love
he
this.
Said
this
no.
Is good. Well, thanks, Chuck. Here's a great segue. They asked him to stay. Would you please stay? And it's odd that he didn't consent, but there's a reason he didn't consent, and it's explained in verse 21. It's not really clear in verse 21. There's some different versions. New King James Version and King James Versions are a little bit different than the NIVs. Could someone... does someone have a King James or a New King James?
Well, I've got a New American Standard. But taking
taking
leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills.
Okay. Very good. I don't think this is in the actual text, but the King James alludes to it. It's extra. Anyone have a King James or a New King James? Okay.
Yeah, I do.
Go ahead. Would you read that?
I took leave of them saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem.
There you go.
Stay right in here.
You want to read that again?
Yeah. But took leave of them saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem.
Okay. Now, let's keep your finger in Acts 18. Let's actually go to Numbers.
Numbers.
Yeah. Numbers. Just kind of blow the dust out of Numbers. but we're going to go to Numbers chapter 6. And once you get to Numbers chapter 6, actually, could someone read verses 1 through 1 through 8 of chapter 6.
Okay, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of the Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from the seed to skin. All the days of the vows of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself unto the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body.
Okay, thank you very much. So, do you remember when we just read earlier in Acts verse 18 that he took this vow? He, you know, before he left, he took this vow. It's likely that Paul had taken this Nazarite vow, and it wasn't. He probably took it at some point before his departure to Ephesus, because he was probably letting his hair grow as a result of this vow he took. Now, could someone read verse 18 of Numbers chapter 6?
The Nazarite shall then shave his dedicated head of hair at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and take the dedicated hair of his head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of peace offering.
Okay, so someone that takes this vow, what do they have to do to their hair?
Cut it.
They shave it off. Okay.
Verse 18.
Yeah, exactly. And then what do they do with it?
Burn it.
Where is this at, though? Where is this just in your backyard?
Tent
of meeting.
Yeah.
Temple.
Where's the temple?
Jerusalem.
So he has got, he's in, and guess what? Passover's coming up. Oh, sorry. Yeah, Passover. The feast of Passover is coming up in Jerusalem, and he knows that his time is short. He really left. If you remember, let's go back to Acts. In Acts, he said he was sailing to Syria. He really just stopped in Ephesus real quickly. He didn't mean to take time to stay there, but Paul, being an evangelist, wanted to get out and say, like, I can't let this opportunity go by. And so, as Chuck said, why didn't he stay? They asked him to stay. I think at this point in his mind, he realizes, I've got to get back here. You know, I need to get back here. But at the same time, he's taken this Nazarite vow in fulfillment of Numbers chapter 6, verse 18. The culmination of this vow is placing his hair at the temple to be burned. And so during Passover, and he realizes, hey, I've only got limited time. I got to get down there. I got to bolt down there because I don't have time.
And that's a long haul. That's a long haul.
Now, here's really what's also interesting. Remember we read in the book of Galatians, Paul's very first letter? Paul was militant and is militant about salvation apart from the law, right?
But why would he keep the law?
That's right. Why is he following Mosaic law if we are free from it?
Well, he also
to be
said,
saved.
He's following Christ. Christ.
He also said he became all things to all men so that he may win some to Christ. So he might have done it to get respect from
him. I think there's a lot of different answers here. I think that's probably a big one. You know, does he still wants to be a witness and of a testimony to his Jewish brothers and sisters and let them know that, you know, being a believer in Jesus Christ is kosher. It's still, you can still do, even though the law still has no effect. But at the same time, I think we'll find this out when we're getting a sense of it. We've gotten a sense of it before about Paul, is that, and I think we mentioned this before, yes, we are free from the law in terms of our righteousness with God. It's done. The law is over. We have no legal obligation to keep the law. But our freedom, we have so much freedom in Christ that we are also free to keep the law. If we would, if that is something, you know, we have the freedom to do things, actually, is our expression, dedication to the Lord. And it's possible that Paul really felt a sense of, you know, maybe I'm not doing, I know I'm not doing this as an act of salvation or righteousness, but in honor of the law of Moses and in honor of what my, you know, ancestors have done, this is something I want to do. We also know that Paul, he was, look, you cannot tell people they have to get circumcised to get saved. Absolutely not. But remember when he met Timothy on the second missionary journey, who was the son of a Jewish woman? Timothy was probably 16, 17. What's the first thing he did with Timothy? He cut the top off.
Yeah, why?
Because he was a Jew. And Paul was, it wasn't, it had nothing to do with salvation. It had to do with identity as being a member of an ethnic descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, being a member of the house of Israel.
The father was Greek.
Father's Greek.
But that had nothing to do with the circumcision. It was just because he was a Jew.
Well, probably he wasn't circumcised. His dad probably wouldn't let him. The Greeks thought, the Hellenists, pagans, non-believers thought, actually up until modern time, it's an abomination that you would cut the top of your penis off.
Yeah.
What kind of craziness is that? And honestly, think about it. Yeah. It's pretty crazy. Yet, God told Abraham, on the eighth day, is what you're supposed to do. Told Moses again. So we find again, even though Paul is not a legalist, Paul is not into teaching legalism, he sometimes observes the law. I think a lot of it has to do with what Jeff says. He wanted to be all things to all people and showed Jews that, look, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, but I'm still keeping these elements of the law.
Paul was also big into imitating Christ in terms of his activities. And in reading this passage here this morning, I find it interesting that he is saying, I've come and I'll return.
Yeah, right. I mean, yeah.
So there's lots of levels to this.
And he is, yeah, I think you can't come away with this sense that he's not being sensitive to these people that want to hear him. But remember, Paul is not a people pleaser. We find that out quickly. He really feels like he's made this vow. He's made a commitment to God. He's got to keep it. And if it's God's will for him to come back and teach in Ephesus, then he'll be there. And I'm sure as he left Ephesus, he was thinking, I've got to get back here. And before we get done today, we're going to find out that's exactly what's going on here. So let's take a look at Acts chapter 18 again. And could someone read verses Acts chapter 18, verses 22 and 23?
When he landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and
Phrygia,
strengthening all the disciples.
Okay. These two verses, there's a lot going on here. Paul leaves Ephesus and he comes down to Caesarea, which is right here. Caesarea is actually still a modern archaeological dig in Israel. And Jerusalem is here south of Caesarea. And verse 22 says, when he landed at Caesarea, what did he do when he landed at Caesarea?
Visited the church.
Yeah, yeah. But there's something about geographically what he did. What did he do? What was his geographic activity to visit the church?
You're talking about went up?
Yes. So what, and as we've talked about scripture before in the land of Israel, what does that tell you about Paul going up?
It was elevation?
Correct. So what's up in Israel?
The temple.
elevation wise?
Jerusalem.
Hello.
Hello.
That's exactly right. We have hidden here in this verse, Paul went to Jerusalem to visit with the leadership of the Church of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
That's what the Bible says.
No, does it say Jerusalem? Okay.
He visited the church, and in parentheses, is at Jerusalem.
Okay, there you go. So Jerusalem is an action in text, but you're right. You read from it that, in the original text, but you read from it, this is exactly what Paul did. He went to Jerusalem, probably to visit with Peter, probably to visit James. Now, not James, the brother of Peter, because James, the brother of Peter, has been martyred, but James, the brother of Jesus, who has become kind of like one of the leaders in the congregation in Jerusalem. And all of the folks, you know, John, Peter, the, you know, many of the apostles, and many of Jesus' family, many of the original disciples, the real leadership of the beginning of the ecclesia, the called out assembly, the church, the congregation of Jesus Christ, is centered in Jerusalem. And so Paul goes up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Jerusalem's actually south of Caesarea, but he goes up to meet with these guys. And he has met with them before, because we've talked about this he's been in Jerusalem before. He's talked to these guys before about this dispute early on about circumcision and non-circumcision, and were circumcision required to be a believer, to be saved. And the church, the congregation, the leadership in Jerusalem, after a large debate, a council decided, no, that's not required. And so here we have Paul coming back and visiting these guys again. But this is another kind of area of scripture where within one verse you start to ask yourself, man, what happened there? You know, I wish Luke could have told us, you know, how long he spent there, who did he visit with, what did they talk about, what kind of plans did they have. And but you just have, he went up to the church, and then what did that, so he went up to Jerusalem, and then what did he do? Verse 22 says, what does he do after he did that? He went down to Antioch. Again, Antioch is north of Jerusalem, so we don't think of that as going down, but in terms of top topography, Mount Zion being the highest point, he went down all the way up here to Antioch, which is a couple days' journey north. And so, in that one verse, we've probably got about a year of time, possibly, at least 6 months of time. And Antioch is really kind of, remember, Antioch was the very first place that, Antioch is where followers of the way, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Antioch was the place where followers of the way were first called pejoratively Christiani, or Christians. And Antioch is also the first place where non-Jews were coming to believe in Jesus. So Paul ends up back in Antioch. And if you remember, where did Paul begin his first missionary journey from? He and Barnabas, remember Barnabas?
Yeah.
He and Barnabas began their very first missionary journey from Antioch. He and Paul and Barnabas left Antioch. They went through Asia Minor, Galatia, all those areas. Then they ended up back in Antioch. And think of the first answer to the first question. Where did Paul begin his second missionary journey? Antioch. If you can recall, when Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch, they said, we got to get back out there to the folks and talk to them. And you remember that something happened between Barnabas and Paul.
They had a rift.
You remember what it was about?
Yeah, it was all about me.
It was all about John Mark.
Right.
Mark. It was all about Barnabas' nephew.
Oh, I didn't know it was his nephew.
He bailed on him on the first missionary journey. Right. Paul said, this guy's not a man. He's a boy. We got to keep him like a boy here. And Barnabas said, we got to give him a second chance. So they actually, Barnabas and Paul split up then.
Yeah.
Paul goes north on his second missionary journey, and Barnabas goes back to Cyprus, where he was really originally from. Second missionary journey, Paul took another guy with him.
Silas.
Yes, thank you.
Silvanus.
So Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, go, and then they get Timothy. So now Paul is back here in Antioch.
He's getting ready to start his third one.
Bingo! That's right. Okay, take a look at verse 23. And after he spent some time there, where's there? Antioch.
Right.
He departed and went over the region of Galatia, Phrygia, in order strengthening all the disciples. So this is Galatia, Phrygia. This is the area that Barnabas and Paul first went to preach the good news. And this is the location of Paul's first letter to the congregations in Galatia. And so Paul, now on his third missionary journey, says, I got to get back there again. This is the third, now he's starting his third and final missionary journey. And so this is the beginning of that. First time he took Barnabas, second time he took Silas. Who's he going with now? He's on his own. But remember though, he's gone from Ephesus to Caesarea to Jerusalem to Antioch. He's teaching the disciples all in two verses. Mm-hmm. So we've probably got about 2 years of time in these two verses going on here. That there's so much meat that we would love. I mean, you know, I would love to kind of, you know, it would be great if Luke told us what all happened. But Luke didn't, and we got a lot going on here, but all soaked up into these two verses.
When it says in the verse 23 where he was strengthening all the disciples, you had mentioned that he was with Peter. Was there animosities between, other than the one rift between Peter and Paul, in reference to the Jews and the Gentiles, was there any animosities there? Because it was now like Paul the man, and Peter is now like taking second, I don't want to say second fiddle, but he's taking like a back stage to Paul.
Right, right.
Paul
is
now the leader. And that's what I get.
Yeah, I mean, it's, you know, we think of Paul as the leader kind of the Christian church at this time, really, really for one main reason. We've got this from him. So we don't have someone's account of what Peter did. We don't have someone's account of what John did. We don't have someone's account of all the things Barnabas did. We don't have someone's account of all the things that Andrew and all, I mean, Paul is probably the tip of the iceberg of what, and we'll find out in this today about this other guy, Apollos,
yes,
who's out evangelizing and never even knew that Paul existed.
Right.
And actually is missing some facts about Jesus Christ.
Right.
Where do we think Luke is in all this when he's writing this?
That's a good question. Luke is probably still up in Philippi, going back and forth between Philippi and Troas. Luke ends up back, we'll see that Luke ends up back with Paul in his third missionary journey. Luke, being a physician, later on, after all the stuff is happening, writes this to Theophilus, and is, you know, Luke has written this, of course, decade maybe after Paul has been here and done this. And you'll see, we'll talk about how when Luke follows Paul at the end of his third missionary journey, when Paul is imprisoned later on in Caesarea for a couple of years, Luke is with them, and Luke is probably spending a lot of time with these folks in Jerusalem, because Luke wasn't from Jerusalem. But it's probably, you know, Luke as a historian probably got a lot of first-hand accounts in order to write this history from the time he spent in Israel while Paul was in prison later on at the end of the third missionary journey. So to answer your question, Luke, I don't think the folks in Jerusalem saw Paul as the leader of. I think really probably even Paul may have even seen in his mind's eye a little bit the church in Jerusalem or the congregation in Jerusalem as being kind of the center of Christianity and them being leaders. Paul really was assigned by God to take the good, to take
the good news
to non-Jews,
right.
Really to non-Jews, but to Jews first. I mean, he went to the Jew first, but he knew that this responsibility was larger. And I think that later on, some of these guys, as they heard Paul preach and saw other Gentiles get saved and the word went out, some of these original disciples who are Jews through and through just realized that that was part of what they had to do as well. And in fact, Peter, I don't necessarily think there's any animosity to him and Peter at this time, but contemporaneously with this history, Peter is likely in Rome by now. Now Peter's probably left Jerusalem at some point and gone to Rome. And Peter is really going, that's a whole other subject. Peter's going back and forth probably between Jerusalem and Rome.
Okay.
As a vicarious aside, he's still walking all of this? he's not, it always is in a walk, and is he always by himself unless he's got an
associate? Yeah, he may have a couple people that are travelers, fellow travelers. They may even be disciples.
But no donkeys, no nothing or whatever? And
I don't know. You know, there may even be, you know.
Yeah, because the Bible doesn't go into how he got these places, how long it took him to get to these places.
That's a good point. Well, when we spent a little bit of time in our class about how God providentially orchestrated the Roman Empire for the spread of Christianity, what was one important logistic fact about the Roman Empire we talked about?
Roads.
The Roman road. It was the first international highway system, the very first in history. And it literally, there were roads that connected all of the Mediterranean. And it was really for the military purposes of getting armies to a location to quell rebellions. God turned it into evangelistic tools. And Paul followed these Roman roads. Literally got on a road, stopped at places along the side, just like he stopped at an exit on an interstate.
Yeah. And the boats were little sailboats.
The sea routes were sailboats, but the land routes were physically, literally stone paved. And you can see some now still today. There's still a lot of evidence of these Roman roads.
Have you ever seen some of those?
The Via Ignatia, which we've talked about, which is this Roman road that goes right across Macedonia, which that's why Paul went to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, still exists. Parts of it. You can still see this Roman road, 2,000 years ago.
Do you plan on going back?
I'm going in May.
Are you really?
With Jews for Jesus, actually. Dave met the guy, one of the directors of Jews for Jesus I had breakfast with on... When did I see you?
So yesterday, the 4th.
2 days ago, And I'm going with them to Tel Aviv in May.
Just Tel Aviv?
Tel Aviv and in Jerusalem. This is an aside. Pray for Israel. Never before since this time are Jewish people coming to salvation through their Messiah, Jesus Christ, than ever before. They are Jews for Jesus... was able to get, which is really controversial, able to get a nonprofit charter in Israel. The Orthodox government folks really didn't want them to do it, but providentially they got a nonprofit charter. They have an office in Tel Aviv, and they are doing missionary work throughout Israel. Native-born Israelis raised as Jews, becoming believers, just like Paul, just like Peter, just like John, are now spreading the gospel throughout Israel. And they're having this campaign called Behold Your God in Jerusalem, where they really want to reach 50,000 Jews in Jerusalem during Passover. But they've got to be very quiet about it, because the government can bust on it. You know, you can't proselytize in Israel. It's illegal. But as a result of some of these different missionary journeys they've been doing in Israel, they've got 4,000 names in Israel of Jews that they don't have enough resources to respond to, of people that want to know more about who Yeshua HaMashiach is, Yeshua of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, and what he means and how he was a Jew. And what it, you know, so you got a whole nation of people who are Jews, not sent 2,000 years ago, that are interested in finding out, is this the Messiah? And so the long and short of it is that this trip is meant to take some folks from the U.S. to kind of get people, spread the word that prayer support, financial support, anything you need to do, pray for these folks. They're trying to raise up native-born Israelis.
So you guys will be doing some one-on-ones.
Yeah, and we'll be watching, actually, we'll be working with the Israeli staff there and how they do one-on-ones with folks there that have questions.
Discipleship.
That's exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly right. Okay, now let's crank along here. Let's take, could someone read verses 24 through 28 of chapter 18.
Now a Jew named Apollos in Alexandria by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla in Achaia heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, two brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ.
Okay, this is why here too. So, verse 24, you got a guy named Apollos. What do we know about Apollos' ethnicity?
Alexandria.
He's from Alexandria, but more importantly, is he a Greek or is he a... He's a Jewish guy, yeah. He's a Jewish guy. Alexandria was in Egypt. It was a very, again, a big metropolis in Egypt. He's from Alexandria. He ends up in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, this is something he says here in verse 25. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. What John do you think they're talking about here?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. That's exactly right. This is interesting. See, John the Baptist spent a lot of time, behold, the end is near. Repent, for the day of the Lord is near. I mean, you know, apocalyptically almost. And what John was doing was making way for the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so this ministry of John the Baptist got out to people. And so it's likely that Apollos found out about the preaching of John and maybe even the identification that John made of Jesus as the Messiah in Alexandria. But it talks about the fact that, well, let's stop there for a second. Apollos gets to Ephesus, and what does Apollos start doing in Ephesus once he gets there? Verse 26.
Preaching
where?
In the synagogue.
That's right! These guys in the synagogue, wait a second, we've heard this before.
Right.
Paul was here telling us the same stuff. Did Paul and Apollos know each other?
No clue
who each other were. Yet they both come to the same place in the same synagogue and teach the same thing. Yeah, exactly. So these folks in Ephesus, you can tell, are being prepared. And it's also a good indication, going back to Lou's point, there may have been other Apolloses out there. There may have been other Pauls out there, lesser known, smaller ministry in scope, but doing, you know, kind of the same stuff.
Right.
And so we know that Apollos was a learned guy, just like Paul, and he had enough authority by the infilling of the Holy Spirit, and by or the leading of the Holy Spirit, and by you know, training and teaching, that he was able to go and sit in and start talking about the Messiah. Now, 26 says, Aquila and Priscilla, where did they probably hear him teach this? That's right. Aquila and Priscilla probably went to the synagogue still. They were Jews. They probably kept going. And they saw, wow, there's a Paul's guy's here. And he's teaching the same stuff Paul's teaching, but he's missing something. And verse 26 alludes to that. And they take him aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately. And it's not really, you know, we don't really know exactly, precisely what he was missing. We do know from verse 25 he knew only the baptism of John. So whether he really knew about the advent of the Holy Spirit coming down in Acts 2 to the disciples 40 days after Jesus rose again and was ascended, whether he's knowledgeable of kind of how the Holy Spirit is reaching Jew and Gentile, we don't know. You know, maybe he thought still Apollos thought maybe the Messiah was still only for the Jew only. The bottom line is Aquila and Priscilla had to inform him, you know, here's what the Holy Spirit's doing, here's what Paul's teaching, and Apollos started to get more of the picture of what was going on. And verse 27, the folks in Ephesus write letters to the folks back in Achaia, which is Corinth, and they say, look, take this guy in, he's one of us. So Apollos goes back to Corinth, and in verse 28, what does Apollos do back in Greece when he crosses back over to Greece to Corinth?
He refuted the Jews.
Yeah, exactly. He does what Paul does. He probably ends up in their synagogue again.
Right.
Remember, there was a lot of controversy when Paul was there, and they're probably like, oh my gosh, another one of these guys.
That's right.
And but again, you know, how the Holy Spirit and God are working. Paul and Apollos didn't know each other. And we're going to find out later in Corinthians, Paul writes to the Corinthians, some of you follow Apollos, some of you follow Peter, some of you follow Paul. Get that out of your mind. It's factionalism. We're all following the same Lord Jesus Christ. Okay.
Did Apollos meet Paul?
Eventually he does. You know what? That's a good question, Lou. I'm going to speak with 80% confidence on that. He might not have ever. I got to think about that.
Okay.
But I think he does at some point. I just can't point to you in scripture.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay, we're going to.
It's kind of interesting that Apollos comes from Alexandria, where they have this big library.
That's exactly right.
So he's read that. You know, you figure he's been there.
He's academically smart.
Exactly. And then there's a library in Ephesus, so you must think that he must have gone there. And you know, and
Alexandria is a very important location. John's a good point. But Apollos almost comes out of the exact same mold as Paul. Paul had this. Was prepared by God, because not only was a Pharisee, he knew the law inside and out, but he was also a Hellenist. In other words, he had a Greek cultural upbringing. His name was Paulos. He was given a Greek name along with his Hebrew name, Saul, Shaul. And so Apollos, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was not naming people after Greek gods of the sun. Yeah. So his parents gave him the Greek name Apollos, but he probably also had a Hebrew name we don't know of. He grew up in Alexandria. Alexandria was a very Hellenistic culture. In fact, it's where 80 years before, or maybe it was longer, 100 years before Jesus was born, the Jewish community in Alexandria took the Hebrew scriptures and translated them into Greek. It's a version of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. And so a lot of scholarship, Jewish scholarship that was Hellenistic and its thinking came out of Alexandria, this library, famous libraries in Alexandria. So Apollos is a lot like Paul. He's got a dual identity. He's got a foot in Israel, and he's got a foot in the modern culture of Hellenism. And he's able to talk to both cultures about Jesus Christ with that kind of authority and background. Let's get 7 more verses read so we can finish this up and get everyone out of here for 9 o'clock. Could someone read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 19? We're going to go to chapter 19 now.
When Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through Turkey and arrived in Ephesus, where he found several disciples. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? He asked them. No, they replied. We don't know what you mean. What is the Holy Spirit? Then, what beliefs did you acknowledge at your baptism, he asked, and they replied, what John the Baptist taught. Then Paul pointed out to them that John's baptism was to demonstrate a desire to turn from sin to God, and to those receiving the baptism must then go on to believe in Jesus, the one John said would come later. As soon as they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then, when Paul laid his hands upon their heads, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. The men involved were about 12 in number.
Okay. We definitely are not going to be able to really flesh out all the nuances of this passage in 4 minutes. There are a lot of different thoughts as to what's going on here, a lot of different interpretations, a lot of different teaching as to what's going on here. We do know this. Again, this is another example of how Christianity was getting out at first. You know, not everyone had all of the revelation of the New Testament in AD 50 to be able to go out and speak it and teach it, because a number of reasons. One is word traveled not by internet, you know, or not by TV, but by word of mouth, and this wasn't even written at this time. So you have some people that knew John the Baptist, some people that might have traveled with Jesus but didn't realize he was crucified later. So you have all these different people out there. Jesus is well known, of course, and the idea of his birth, death, resurrection, the crucifixion, resurrection is known. But there are also other people out there that have bits and pieces. And kind of like Apollos, these folks are in Asia Minor with bits and pieces. And they've been baptized by John the Baptist. But Paul said, he meets with these guys, and this is a part again from Apollos. This is kind of a side. Verse 3, Paul says, you know, what baptism did you guys get? And actually, back up to verse 2. Paul asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And these guys didn't even understand about the Holy Spirit. Again, there's this whole dispensation, this whole big happening that we can't forget about. We focus a lot, which is important, on the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Big deal. It changed history. But don't ever, ever, ever underestimate the importance of the Holy Spirit residing in you.